Now, if you are someone who watches movies, you may have noticed that sequels of movies are often not very good. They're often not as good as the original movie. And I'm talking about these kinds of movies that were never intended to be part of a series. You know, I'm talking about classic Hollywood hits such as Home Alone, right? Big classics, especially at Christmas. And so they made Home Alone. It was a big success. And then they made Home Alone 2, which was not as good as the first one, but it was okay. And then they made Home Alone 3, which had a totally different guy in it. Macaulay Culkin was out, and we're like, what's the point? So if that wasn't enough, some of you might have seen Home Alone 3. Any of you going to admit it? Okay, yeah, good. Then they made Home Alone 4 and 5, which you may not even know about. Has anyone seen that? 4 and 5. I have not seen it. I only learned about it on Wikipedia, so... But I imagine they were not very good. And this is because the farther they go, they kind of tend to get worse, kind of the reused plot lines. It's not very good anymore. But then there are the types of movies that were supposed to be a series from the begin with, And this kind of series is intended to build toward the last movie. And so in this kind of movie, we find movies like Lord of the Rings. And so we know it takes three movies and about 25 hours for this ring to get from Frodo's grandpa's house to the Mountain of Doom or Dune or whatever it's called. And it's a long time. But it's not this. These movies are not all the same. They build towards the end. And so these kinds of movies build in popularity because people want to find out what's going to go on at the end. How is this thing going to finish? And they always need the last one to bring it to the climax and to the completion, right? If we just have two Lord of the Rings, we would say that's probably one of the worst series ever made. But because we have the third one, we say that was pretty good. And so the Bible is like this last kind of movie. It's not like the first kind of the movie. In the Old Testament, we see the plot starting to take shape. We see God creating the world and creating people in his image. And then we see that people reject God, and they are plunged into a seemingly endless cycle of sin and death. But we see God call Abraham from among all the peoples of the earth, and he tells him that through him and through his descendants, all the nations of the world will be blessed. But in the Old Testament, we don't see this promise come to pass. And later on, we see a promise made to King David that the throne will never depart from his royal line. But then later on, we see the people go into exile, and they're out of the land, and there's no Davidic king on the throne reigning over Israel. And so the old question, the Old Testament leaves us with unanswered questions. How will the blessing promised to Abraham come to pass? How will there be a king restored to the Davidic throne? How will God keep his promises to a people that are currently living in exile? These things just end, and we are not given resolution. But then along comes the New Testament. And so the first words of the New Testament, of course, are found in Matthew 1:1. It says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And so immediately we are reminded again of these characters of Abraham and David and the promises that were made to them. They have not been forgotten. And we see that Abraham and David are going to have a son, and his name will be Jesus. And this Jesus will be the Christ, which translates Messiah from the Old Testament. He is going to be the promised Savior that the people have been waiting for. And so we read a little bit farther in Matthew, and verse 21 tells us that the Savior will be born to the Virgin Mary, and he will be named Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And so the thing standing in between humanity and the blessing of God has been the sins of these people. And the promises made to Abraham and David did not decisively deal with that sin problem. And so the fulfillment of those promises could not yet come to pass. And the last part of the story has not yet been revealed. But Jesus came to complete that story. That's what Matthew is telling us. Jesus is the answer that Israel had been waiting for. And the verses we just read from Matthew 2 tell us that Jesus is the answer to what was promised to God's people in the Old Testament. He was what they were waiting for. And I trust that as we look at who Jesus is and what he came to do from these verses, we will also find that Jesus is the answer that we have been waiting for. Jesus is the Savior that we all need. And so our text, you may have noticed, might be structured around three statements that tell us about an event in the early life of Jesus and how that event was the fulfillment of something prophesied. There's three situations like that. And so this first one picks up right when the wise men were leaving the house of Mary, Joseph, and Jesus in Bethlehem. And Jesus was probably not a baby anymore. He could have been just under 2 years old. But here we see that Jesus was visited by an angel in a dream, and he is warned that Herod is trying to seek the life of Jesus. And he is specifically instructed to flee to Egypt. Now, there are some practical reasons why Egypt would be a good place to flee. First of all, it was not in the jurisdiction of Herod, and so he couldn't find them there very easily. And secondly, Egypt was just not that far away. It was a few days' journey, so it was somewhat practical. And third, there were many Jews living in Egypt already, and so they could essentially blend in and be hard to track down. But we are given another reason why the angel instructed Joseph to go to Egypt. Look at verse 15. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. Now, this is a quote from Hosea chapter 11. And so I'll just read verses 1 and 2 so we kind of grab the context of what is going on over there. This is what Hosea says, speaking as the Lord. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offering to idols. So when we see that context, we see right away that Hosea is talking about the nation of Israel. When he says, out of Egypt, I called my son, he's talking about leading the nation of Israel out of slavery. So when we see the word fulfilled, we often think of something that was predicted, like a specific prediction. And we see that in chapter 2 when Herod asks, early in chapter 2, Herod asks the wise men, where will this baby be? And they answer him, they quote from the Bible and say he's going to rise out of Bethlehem. That's a prediction, right? But here we don't see quite that same thing going on. Because it doesn't seem that Hosea is predicting that Jesus will come out of Egypt in the way that we often think about it. He's speaking about the nation of Israel and saying that this has already happened in their history. And so we need to understand that when Matthew says fulfilled, he might not be talking about a prediction as we often think about it. Instead, he is saying that the life of Jesus is the greater and the final expression of a pattern that was already present in the Old Testament. The events and the teachings of the Old Testament point forward to Christ coming. And if you were in adult Sunday school this morning, you would have heard an hour on that type of interpretation of prophecy taught by Jared, and I think it was recorded. So if you have a chance and you didn't hear that, you could listen to that. So in the context of these verses, we see that even though God led the Israelites out of physical slavery, they ended up turning away from him. It says they kept sacrificing to the Baals. Now, this is because the exodus from Egypt was not the final salvation of God's people. They had been saved only on the outside, but they had not been saved on the inside, at least not all of them. Moses writes about the Israelites in Deuteronomy when he tells them this. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. So God had freed them from the land of Egypt, but this was not their main problem. Their main problem was their sin. And so even though they have been rescued from physical slavery, the Israelites failed to follow God because God had not yet decisively dealt with their problem of sin. So Matthew is telling us that Jesus is, in a sense, reliving the story of Israel. And so he too will be called out of Egypt. But Jesus is going to fulfill the exodus of God's people. He was going to do what the first exodus was only a picture of. Jesus is not going to lead his people out of physical slavery, but out of spiritual slavery to sin. So you might ask, what does it mean to be a slave of sin? Well, it simply means that we cannot bring ourselves back to God. There's nothing that we can do to change ourselves, to make ourselves new, so that we will be restored with God. Because we have rejected God, he has given us over to our sinful desires. And so apart from Christ working in our lives, there's nothing that we can do that is not sin. Even if we try to do what we think of as good things apart from Christ, they end up still having sin mixed in there because we're doing them not for the glory of God, but for other purposes. But there is good news. This is what Paul writes in Romans 6, verse 17, 18. So thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to a standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. So the life, death, and resurrection of Christ has brought freedom from the sin that held us in bondage. God brought Israel out of bondage in Egypt, and in Christ he has begun a new exodus for his people out of slavery to sin. And you can live a life free from the power of sin. That's what the Bible teaches us. It doesn't say that we will be perfect. But in Christ, we are given a new life in which we can be truly obedient from the heart. And for those who trust Christ, we've been free from our old lives of sin, and we've become slaves of Christ. We've become slaves of righteousness instead. And this is the good news that Israel had been waiting for. So the next part of Matthew's story recounts the event known as the Massacre of the Innocents. So because Herod wanted to make sure that he got the right little boy, he decided he was just going to wipe them all out in Bethlehem and in the surrounding area. So he presumably sent his soldiers in, and they killed all the boys 2 years and under in that surrounding region. And this was not an unusual act for King Herod. He was a very violent man, and he was very treacherous, and he was also very paranoid about his own security. He thought everyone was a threat to his royal kingship. And some historians doubt the reality of this story because we don't find it in other historical books from the time. But one thing we need to remember is that this was a very violent period in the world, and there was lots of killings of all sorts of people for political reasons. And Bethlehem was not a big city, so this likely would have maybe affected 20 families or so. And so we shouldn't expect that to have necessarily survived the historical record to this point. But even though this is a relatively small story, what Matthew does here is he connects it to a much larger event in the Old Testament. Look at verse 17 and 18. Matthew says, "This was fulfilled, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." So this quote comes from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. And the event that Jeremiah is referring to here is the exile of Judah to Babylon. Now, Rachel, you might remember, was the wife of Jacob, who was the grandson of Abraham. And here Jeremiah is using her symbolically as the mother of Israel, because obviously she was not alive anymore at this time. But she's kind of the idealized mother figure of all Israel. And she's weeping because her children are no more. And during the destruction of Judah, the young men of Israel would have either been captured and dragged off to Babylon, or they would have been killed on the spot. And so Rachel's weeping demonstrates the despair of the people of Israel at that time. And from what they can see, they have no future left. They are absolutely distraught. Now, of course, the reason why the people were going into exile is because they had turned their back on God and they had committed themselves to worshiping idols. They refused to repent. And they had been warned from Deuteronomy 28:15. This is what it says there. "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." And so these curses were laid out, exactly what would happen to the nation, and one of them is being overrun by foreign nations and brought into exile. So the sin of nation at this point had reached its breaking point, and God was doing exactly what he told them he would do if they rejected him. And so we see God is a holy God, and our rebellion against him will be met with justice. Israel experienced this just anger, and they were sent into exile. And in many ways, the nation of Israel was still in exile during Jesus' time. Many of them had come back into the land, obviously, because that's where this takes place. But they were still not fully out of exile. They were still not self-governing. They were under, at this point, a Roman rule. And the killing of these babies was an expression of that. Again, it was a reminder that they are under a foreign king. They are not under God's rule alone. They are under this foreign nation who oppresses them. But this passage from Jeremiah is found within a message of hope to Israel. Back? Yes. Excellent. Okay. So Jeremiah 31 exists in a context of hope and restoration. Starting in verse 15, Jeremiah 31. "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more." But look at verse 16. "Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy." And so yes, God is demonstrating his wrath against his people now because of their sin, But there's coming a time when the weeping will end. There's coming a time for restoration. And later on in chapter 31, we see one of the most famous promises of the new covenant age to come, of the new restoration. And it's the longest passage quoted within the New Testament. So I'll just read a part of it here. These are probably familiar verses to you. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the new covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor, and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." God is bringing a new covenant. That was the message of Jeremiah 31. And this covenant will be better because it will be written on their hearts and not just on stones. God will give his people a new heart, and they will all have true knowledge of him. And at the end, he says, "I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sins no more." The coming of Jesus signaled the coming of this new covenant with God's people. Israel was under the curse of God, but Jesus was coming to reverse the curse for them. This is why Paul writes in Galatians, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." Our sin deserved God's curse, just like the Israelites' sin. But God took that curse for us upon himself. And this is why we can now be forgiven. We can stand before God as justified people because Christ has dealt with the curse of the law for us. Rachel's weeping is no more. Christ has ransomed a people for himself from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And as the gospel goes out into the world, we see people coming back from exile. We see them coming out from under God's wrath and coming into a restored relationship with God. And that's how this church came into be. None of you were born in a right relationship with God. We all came out of the exile, and we have come back to God through Christ. And we are being forgiven. We have been forgiven if we're in Christ. We've been given new hearts. And so this morning, are you trusting in Christ to forgive your sins? It's one thing to believe that Christ forgives sins in general. It's quite another to affirm with your life that Christ died to forgive your sins. So don't allow your sins to create a division between you and God. Now, even if you already have faith in Christ, maybe you've walked with him many years, holding on to unconfessed sin will still begin to eat away at your relationship and your fellowship with God. We need to be reminded that Christ came to deal with our sin. And so when we have sin, we confess it to him, trusting that he has paid for it. Jesus has taken on the curse for all who will trust in him. Now, in the third episode of the story, we find that Herod has died. The threat to Jesus' life is over, and so the angel tells Joseph to bring his family back to the land of Israel. But we find that Herod's son, Archelaus, is now reigning in Judea instead of Herod. And it seems like he's not much better than Herod was. And so Joseph brings his family to the town of Nazareth, which is in Galilee. And Matthew tells us that this fulfills another Old Testament prophecy. Look at verse 23. "And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, does anyone know which Old Testament prophet said he'll be called a Nazarene? Who's going to risk it? Nobody. Well, you can go home and look after church and find that actually nobody says those words. He'll be called a Nazarene. And so, there's also no extra-biblical type of literature that says anything about Jesus being a Nazarene in those words. So what is going on here? What is Matthew doing? Now, I don't think we should just become skeptical and say Matthew made it up to try to trick people or something, because they had Bibles too, right? They could verify his account. I think what we need to do is look closely at what Matthew is trying to say to us. So we notice a few things that are different here. We see that he says the prophets say this, so it's in plural. We might notice that it seems like he's quoting indirectly. He's saying that he would be called a Nazarene, not necessarily quoting a specific person. And so we find it likely he's referring to a common theme that maybe many of the prophets spoke of, and this would be fulfilled by Jesus. And we also see that the prophecy is not necessarily that he would be living in Nazareth, but that he would be called a Nazarene. And so this prophecy has more to do with something that people are going to say about the coming Messiah than about where he lives. And whenever we get to a difficult problem like this, I think we can assume that the first readers knew exactly what Matthew was talking about, right? He doesn't offer an explanation of what he means. He assumes the people he's writing to are going to understand. So I think the most likely explanation is that when Matthew says he will be called a Nazarene, what he is saying is he will be despised and rejected by men. Why would I say that? Well, the town of Nazareth was not very popular in the first century. You might remember in John chapter 1, when Nathanael is told, Jesus of Nazareth is here, come see him. What's his response? Can anything good come from Nazareth? Right, his answer is no, obviously. So it appears that Nazareth had a bad reputation and is not the place where we would expect the Messiah to come from. So if we want to paraphrase this, we might say that he went to and lived in a village called Blumenort, so that what would be spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He would be called a Blumenorter, right? Can anything good come from Blumenort? I'm from Blumenort, I should just say that. But so if you're from Blumenort, I'm not trying to offend you. I'm just picking on my own town. But a common theme in the Old Testament is to see that the prophets were despised and rejected by their fellow man. Excuse me. Many of them came from obscure places like Nazareth. Many of them did not have high and lofty positions in society. Some of them were shepherds. And almost all of them were rejected by their own people. And this would also be true of the final prophet, the coming Messiah. And of course, one text that captures this vision for the coming Savior most clearly is Isaiah 53. It says, he had no form or majesty that we should look to him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Now yes, Jesus was the mighty Savior coming to save his people. Jesus was the great King from the line of David, but Jesus would accomplish all these things in the form of a humble servant. Jesus took on our humble form and entered into our human existence. Now, this was not only to identify with us, although that is certainly true, but he did this to bring about our salvation. This is just continuing in Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds we are healed. He did this for our salvation. He was a suffering, humble Savior who came and died for our salvation. And yet his own people did not receive him. He was captured finally by his own people, and he was handed over to a foreign nation. He became obedient to God even to death on a cross, the most humiliating of deaths. And so these same people that should have been waiting for him to come and save them from the power of their sin, the people who should have been waiting for him to come and save them from their exile, these same people rejected Christ. How could this man be the Messiah? A suffering and dying God-man just did not fit into the picture for them. Does a suffering and dying God-man fit into the picture for you? Is that the solution that you see to our problems, to our sin, to the penalty that our sins deserve, and to the power that sin has on us? Do you see the suffering and lowly Christ as the answer that you need? I hope that we do. I hope we recognize that the salvation that we need comes from Jesus Christ alone, as he is revealed in Scripture. So we all need the message of Christmas. We need a Jesus who will come and to save us from the power of our sin. We need a Jesus who will come and bear the curse for us. And he has done that. Matthew writes from the perspective of the other side of the cross. And so he sees what this baby Jesus is going to do for humanity. And so in Jesus, we see the promises of God made in the Old Testament fulfilled. We see the answer to Israel's problem and to our problem as well. We see a suffering servant who died for us. That's the message of the Bible, isn't it? And so what is the appropriate response to this kind of Jesus? Well, we see what Mary said. This is in the book of Luke. She said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." And I hope that this is our response this Christmas season. Even as we're enjoying all the other things that the Christmas season has for us, I hope that we remember that Jesus is the answer that we have been waiting for. He is our salvation. Let us magnify the Lord and rejoice in God our Savior. Let's pray.